Hear the Lord speak by his word and spirit this evening. We're going to turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and then to Leviticus 23. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 12 through 28. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a grain offering. It shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please be seated. We come this evening to the third of seven these Old Covenant feast days or appointed times that we're studying in Leviticus 23, times that the Lord had set apart for his people to remember God's powerful works of salvation, times of worship. These ceremonial appointed times, we've said, were shadows. They were tutors that pointed to the reality that would come and that now has come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. They pointed these feasts to various aspects of the work of Christ. They were reminders, pictures of who Jesus is. The feast days were object lessons of some aspect of gospel truth, of Christ himself, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, his benefits. All of these things are pictured in these ceremonial laws, and because the fullness has come, the one that they pointed to has come, Jesus Christ, they have ceased. But there's still much for us to learn from these Old Covenant appointed times about the love of God to us in Christ Jesus. These feast days, like the various sacrifices we looked at in chapters 1 through 7, break the work of Christ down into little parts so that we can understand it better, and that we can have a deepening and strengthening of our appreciation for the glorious work of Christ for our redemption. Last week, we looked at Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread marked the beginning of Israel's national feast in the first month of the year. And we said last week that those two feasts were very closely linked. Passover on the 14th day, Feast of Unleavened Bread beginning the very next day and running the course of a week. The Passover, the first feast of the year, and as such, it spoke of a new beginning, a recreation, because that is precisely what the Lord had done for Israel in Exodus chapter 12, delivering them from their Egyptian bondage. The Passover celebration recalled that night in Egypt when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn in every home. But passing over, or better, we said last week, hovered over those homes covered in the blood of the Lamb, protecting them, shielding them from the angel of death. The Passover remembered and celebrated the redemption that the Lord had brought to his people. And so we learned last week that the people were to remember the grace that redeemed them. Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the very next day and ran for 1 week. It commemorated leaving Egypt when the people didn't have time to let their bread rise. Because of their haste, leaving Egypt. Leaven or yeast, we noted, came to be a symbol of corruption. It was a reminder of sin's corruption to them, as the yeast represents former life in Egypt. Sin's corrupting influence and impurity. And so the Israelites were to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread to remember the new life that God had delivered them to. And we saw how these Old Covenant ceremonial feasts pointed ahead to Christ and to his work. He is our Passover lamb, sacrificial lamb whose blood covers and protects us. And the redemption brought by the bloody crosswork of the Savior calls us to a new life, to remove that old leaven, to have an unleavened life of heartfelt obedience to the Savior. And now the Feast of First Fruits. It was also closely linked to Passover and Unleavened Bread. It took place in the very midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you see how the Israel's calendar year, it begins with celebration upon celebration upon celebration. And what's being emphasized here in Leviticus 23 is that, the calendar year, how these appointed times would be embedded and ingrained into the life of the Old Covenant saints. And so that's going to be our focus, not so much the details of the feast, but the role that it should play in our lives, answering the question, in what way is the Feast of First Fruits to be embedded in my life as a New Covenant saint? And so we're going to answer that question in two ways and under two headings. Why bring these things to our minds frequently? Well, first, so that we may remember the provision of the Lord. But secondly, so that we might remember Christ, the first fruits. Again, Feast of First Fruits is connected with and yet distinguished from Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was observed during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 1 day after the Sabbath. What day is that? Old Covenant Sabbath, so 1 day after the Sabbath is Sunday. Remembering, of course, that Saturday is the Old Covenant Sabbath. Now, the law given here in Leviticus 23, you remember where it's given? Where is Israel geographically while the Lord's giving this law to Moses? They're in the wilderness, right? It's being given in the wilderness between Egypt and the land of Canaan. It's being given in anticipation of that great day when the people of God will enter the promised land and enjoy the abundance of the land. So verse 10, when you come into the land, which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The first fruits are just what that word says. They're the first fruits. First fruits of the year, the first grain produced that growing season. For this, it would have been the barley harvest. Barley is an early grain crop. A sheaf was a bundle, a small heap of cut grain. And on the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites would bring a sheaf to the priest who would wave it before the Lord. And with the sheaf of grain, a lamb was to be offered as a burnt offering, and a grain offering was to be offered with it. Now you remember, the burnt offering's main concern was one's approach to God, one's acceptance with God. In order to make approaching God possible, sin had to be atoned for. The holy justice of God had to be satisfied, propitiation made, and that's what the burnt offering did. Sinner's sins imputed to the animal, right? The hand leaning right, he places his hand on that animal's head, and then that animal is judged with fire. The grain offering, which often accompanied the burnt offering, was a dedication of oneself and of one's possessions to the Lord. Total consecration. That was its purpose. And only after the first fruits had been offered could the people eat of the barley harvest. That was the practice. Now what's the purpose? Why the first fruits? Well, first, it's significant in its placement or in its timing. It occurred in the midst of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrations, where the Old Covenant saints were doing what? They were looking back. They were looking back at the redemption accomplished by God. But here, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're going to look forward to the harvest that they would enjoy in the promised land to which they were going. Then, as it was prescribed here in Leviticus 23, the people look forward with confidence and gratitude to the full harvest that would follow these first fruits. By giving the first of their harvest to God, they're acknowledging two things. And the first was that God had a claim on all of it, not just the first fruit, but the whole harvest. It was his. This little sheaf offered to God of the first fruits, and the fact that they offered it before they could partake of any of the grain themselves was an acknowledgement of God's claim on the whole crop. It all belonged to him. The worshiper was to acknowledge that their harvest was a result of God's blessing alone. Not their labor, though they did labor, but God's blessing. It was a confession that the worshiper's daily bread was from above. And so they dedicated the first and the best to the Lord, the sovereign, bountiful giver. It was an act of worship. But the second thing, it was an acknowledgement that they were entirely dependent on the Lord for the harvest. Entirely dependent on the Lord for the harvest to come. It's God who causes the rain to fall, the sun to shine, the seed to germinate, the plant to fruit. Their well-being, their times were in the Lord's hands. And so the offering of first fruits was a thank offering in anticipation of the harvest to follow. It was an acknowledgement of their dependence upon God for the crop. Then the first fruits were a testament, a promise, as it were, of the crop to follow. First fruits were offered in the context of atonement and dedication. That is to say, they were offered as a part of worship with the burnt offering, atonement, the grain offering, dedication. The grain offering represented the labor of man's hands, the produce of the field, his normal food. Grain was a staple in the diet of a first century Jew. And this was more, though, than a mere offering of some grain. But it was an offering of dedication. The worshiper dedicated all that he had to the Lord. It represented the man's self and the man's substance. And it was all given to the Lord, consecrated. It was the consecration of their daily labor to the Lord their God. And this flowed from the acknowledgement that God was Lord of all and over all. Those who had been accepted by God through sacrificial atonement, right, burnt offering, then express their dedication to him through grain offering, an offering of body and possession. The mercy of God constrained the worshiper to give up all that he had to the Lord. It was an acknowledgement that everything the worshiper had belonged to God, was a gift from God. And by waiting to eat of the fruit of their hands, the people were demonstrating their conviction that the best, the first fruits, belong to the Lord. And then there's one last significance to this Feast of First Fruits in the Old Covenant. It did one more thing. It differentiated Israel from her pagan neighbors. It set her apart from the world. The pagan nations that surrounded Israel, they tried to manipulate their gods in fertility rites and fertility rituals. They tried to manipulate their gods into providing an abundant harvest. They sought to bribe their gods into feeding them. But not so the God of Israel. Not only could the living and true God not be manipulated, but he did not need to be manipulated, but rather trusted for his tender care of his people. In offering the first fruits, Israel acknowledged that he, the living and true God, was not only sovereign, controlled all things, but that he was the source of all good things, and that he was a God who cared for them and whom they could trust to provide for them. And surely there is a similar application in that for us today, for New Covenant saints. Not that we have first fruits of barley to give. Maybe you do. But we do something of this when we tithe, don't we? The first fruits of our paycheck, as it were. It's a recognition that our income comes from the Lord, that he actually has claim on the whole of it, the entire paycheck. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. That we are creatures in dependence on him for self and substance. Every temporal blessing is to be attributed to God and ought to stir the heart to gratitude and thanksgiving. And further, for us in the New Covenant era, who've received atonement from God through the blood of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to acknowledge that we've indeed been bought with a price, that we're not our own, and therefore glorify God in your body. Paul urged the Roman Christians in 1 Corinthians to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The preacher in Hebrews, on the basis of this bloody crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ, he exhorts us, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And there's the very same concept then of dedication and consecration to the Lord. We acknowledge that everything we have, from the shirt on our back to the homes that we live in, from every little morsel of food that we put in our mouths to the very children that the Lord gives us, have been just that, given by the Lord. And so we dedicate it all to him. It's at his disposal. Our lives, our work, our families, our stuff, it's at his disposal and for his glory. And all we have to do, and all we have to say, is to be in service to Christ and his cause. I made this application before. You take the trash out, to what end? To the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our work is not an end in itself. It's not the means to get money or prestige. It's not a means to get the smelly stuff out of the house. But we bring it all to the Lord. We lay it on the altar, as it were, so that we're not serving ourselves in it, but him, the crown rights of our God and King. And that's, of course, the example that we have in our Savior, isn't it? Who perfectly, completely lived in dedication to God the Father. Not my will done, but your will be done. And on the basis of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer ought to be that hymn that we sing from time to time, right? Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee. Another application to us is this being set apart from the world. We do not try to manipulate God into providing for us like so many, even in the church, do. Right? Well, only if I were more holy, only if I were more faithful, only if I prayed more, if only I read my Bible more, I wouldn't have gotten sick. The roof wouldn't have leaked. I would have more stuff. Seeking to appease God, to manipulate him into giving with our good works, as though that could somehow make up for past sins and as though they were now not tainted with corruption. No, but rather a simple dependence and trust in the Lord to provide. And that's what our Lord Jesus promises, isn't it? Matthew 6, our home visit devotion for last year. He promises to provide. Beloved, what happens when God promises? He does it. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Birds. How much time have you spent with birds? Birds. They're gross. They're loud. Obnoxious. All of it. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, right, the pagans surrounding them, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A simple trust and obedience in the Lord. A simple trust and obedience. Good application for us today of these Old Covenant feasts. But we said that these ceremonial appointed times pointed to the reality that would come and now has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They pointed to various aspects of his work, reminders, pictures of who he was, object lessons of some aspect of gospel truth. Christ himself, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits are all pictured here. So what does the Feast of First Fruits teach us about our Savior and what he's done? Well, the passage we read, it's our New Testament reading, particularly verse 20, applies the feast in this way. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first fruits. Of what? The resurrection. Paul uses this Old Covenant imagery of a representative sheaf of grain, right? Everything we read here in Leviticus 23 this evening, brought to the priest to be given to the Lord, a token of the harvest that was to come and a joyful thanksgiving to the Lord for his faithfulness in providing yet another crop. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of his redeemed people who have fallen asleep, who've died in him. First fruits was a celebration of and a guarantee of the full harvest yet to come. It was an expression of God's faithfulness to his promises. And what has the Lord promised us? What's he promised us? Philippians 3, that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. that even as with Lazarus, his voice will ring forth on the last day and penetrate the eardrums of those who lie in the grave, and they will rise again. That is the promise. Though it's appointed for man to die once, yet our God will raise us up from the dead with glorified, incorruptible bodies to live forever with him in the company of all the saints and angels. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the future resurrection of all who die in Christ, just as the sheaf of first fruits guaranteed the harvest to come. How do you know? How do you know? Because he rose from the dead. That's how you know. I mentioned it a while back now, that in the court of law, this country, this very day, the court of law, the resurrection of Christ would have to be upheld based on eyewitness testimony. How do you know? Because that grave is empty. That's how you know. One commentator writes, a seed may be buried in the ground. I want you to picture Christ buried in the ground, but in due season, it will shoot forth in a more glorious body. The timing's significant here as well. When did Christ, the first fruits, rise from the dead? It was the day after the Old Covenant Sabbath, Sunday. The fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first fruits of the harvest was for God, then the rest for his people. A type of resurrection, Christ first, then we all follow. That's the promise and the guarantee in Christ the first fruits. Christ's bodily resurrection is the hope of all those who are saved for their own physical resurrection, that he will indeed transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And this is why we don't grieve as those without hope. We grieve, absolutely, but not as those without hope. We can gather around the grave of loved ones in Christ, saddened, yes, tears, yes, but knowing with absolute certainty that the day is coming when that voice calls out, rise up, and that ground will break, and in a glorified, incorruptible body, all the dead in Christ will rise unto glorious life. That's the promise. That's the promise. We have a cemetery across the road from the house, up on the hill. We go on walks through it. It's good to walk amongst the dead. Not like the man back in Mark, remember, who lived amongst the dead. But it's good to walk amongst the dead from time to time. Remind yourself of where you're going to be sooner than you think. But also to look at that ground and picture that day when the voice calls out and all those people that are lying there rise up. That's incredible. That's the promise of our God to us. Christ the first fruits has risen from the dead, and so shall we. You know, the central theme here of the Feast of First Fruits is thanksgiving. The beginning of the harvest. And that same theme applies to you and I right now in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His rising from the dead was just the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits. And so many more to rise after him. And so we give thanks and praise God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because we know what that means for us and for our loved ones who have died before us. We're justified, yes, he rose for our justification, but more, that the great harvest of all who've died in Christ is coming. It's coming. And soon. No, I'm not throwing out dates, but it's soon. Whether it be tomorrow or in 1,000 years, it's soon. The voice rings out. The dead rise. That's a joyful thing, beloved. So let's pray and sing. Our Father in heaven, how we delight in this glorious truth that our first fruits have indeed been waved before the living God. The promise has been sounded, and the dead shall rise again. Lord, this is our glorious hope. Even as we think of loved ones that have gone before us, loved ones who are ill, even now, we ourselves, Lord, we ourselves, acknowledging the reality that one day we will breathe our last. That one day, Lord, like Lazarus in the tomb, we will hear the voice of Jesus Christ penetrate the eardrums, shall rise again unto glorious life. Father, would you lift our hearts with this? But would this also make us bold and courageous in our witness and in our Christian living? Might we compromise not one inch for fear of harm and death? Because we know, though they kill the body, they cannot kill the soul, and that the body they kill will one day be risen, glorified. Father, what glorious things you give to your people and your Son. We rejoice and praise you for them. In his name we pray. Amen. Saints.